Evolution is becoming a big problem in the church. As a result, in my opinion, the church is becoming the next great mission field, where people who profess to be Christians and often are also challenged in their faith because of the claims of science, not because of the facts of science, but because of the claims of science. And that one of the claims of science is the Big Bang Theory, another claim of science is evolution. Why is it important for us to know this? Because we are called to be able to give an answer to every man for our faith. In other words, we are called to defend our faith. We are called to be able to explain to the lost, not to try to win them over by convincing them evolution is wrong. You never win a soul by convincing someone evolution is wrong. The Holy Spirit wins the soul, and they're drawn by the love of God. However, evolutionary thinking, as proposed by secular scientific theory, and I emphasize theory, let me emphasize it again, theory, because it cannot be called in any way a law. It does not meet the standard criteria for a scientific law. However, it does have wide acceptance among the secular scientists, but it does not have universal acceptance among them. There is still a significant portion of scientists who don't buy into that theory. They don't necessarily believe in creation, but they don't believe in evolution in some cases either. And so we have to understand this, because this challenges people's trust in the Bible. And they will look at things like dating techniques show us that the earth is very old. No, they don't. We don't have dating techniques that actually are reliable. Uranium to lead is not reliable. Potassium to argon is not reliable. And carbon-14 is not reliable. That's why some people like to mess around with carbon-14 and date live things and come up with ages of thousands of years old. And so we have a lack of reliability in the dating techniques that scientists use, and we know that they give us artificially old ages. That these ages are not as old as the techniques are suggesting. Because they are making assumptions that you cannot make, such as we know how much uranium or carbon-14 we started with. You can't go that route. You don't know how much you started with. And as a matter of fact, there's a lot of reason to say that you started with a whole lot less than you think you did. Things like the Earth's magnetic field preventing the formation of carbon-14 in the past. And so on. There's a whole host of things, and we're not going to get into them here. So we have to be able to defend the faith. What's happening in the church at large, I'd say really, it's prevalent. I'd say probably more believers are confused on this point than those who have this point straight. And they're confused because of the claims of secular science. Why is it important? Because the plan of God is why the world was established. Redemption is the good pleasure of God. And all things in Revelation 4 were created for His good pleasure. His good pleasure is defined in the Scriptures as redemption. The manifestation of the fullness of grace. That's what the earth and the heavens were created for. Now, why is it important? Because we cannot understand redemption or the finished work if evolutionary thinking is true, then redemption is not redemption. If evolutionary thinking is true, then the works were not in fact finished. Why do I say that? How does evolutionary theory affect the church? It affects our understanding of Genesis 1. And there's a lot of Christians who want to compromise with secular scientific theory, intimidated by some guy with an alphabet soup behind his name who received the alphabet soup by sitting in class long enough. That's how you get an alphabet soup behind your name. You sit in a classroom long enough. And then you piddle around with some droppers and call it research. And I'm not disregarding research. Research is important, but you get what I'm saying. Research maybe tells me something about the structure of a cell or a virus or the function of the immune system or what have you. It does not give me wisdom. And it does not give me reality. Evolution works on the premise of feasibility. Evolutionists don't ask, what's the evidence? Because there is none. Evolutionists ask, is it feasible? With the theories, in other words, can it work with the theories we have going? If it can, then it's acceptable. Feasibility and truth are two different things. The fact of history and the feasibility of events are two entirely different things. Feasibility is not a criteria. And so, they establish these things in the secular world on feasibility. Feasibility is worthless. It's feasible that a man can fly someday. Okay? Piggies fly. Okay? You know, it's stupid. Now, the problem with it is that Christians are adopting this into their understanding of Genesis. And there's two fundamental ways in which they adopt it. They adopt it into a day-age theory, or they adopt it into the gap theory. Both of them are basically compromised with evolutionary thinking. And when I say evolutionary thinking, I mean general evolution. I don't mean just biological evolution. The day-age theorists, as well as many gap theorists, will adopt the notion of the Big Bang and of evolution. Okay. Now, the Bible does not speak of evolution. The Bible does not speak of a Big Bang. The Bible says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. What does that mean? God created the space. If you look at that word carefully in the original meaning, it created the space that the earth is contained in and the earth. It does not talk about a universe. It's not plural, it's singular. Heaven. The heaven. Not the heavens. The heaven. It is the vastness. And that's what it means. It's vastness. It says that the earth was covered in water at the time on the first day. For some period of time on that first day, I don't know if it was minutes or hours, but for some period of time on that first day, the earth would have been covered in ice. Would have been one big old ice ball with a rock core in the middle of it. After that, God created energy and the ice would have melted. How fast did it melt? Probably melted pretty fast. Probably had a massive release of energy. Where was the energy located that it was released from? Well, energy is typically located within atoms that would have been created with the earth. So the atoms started to react and energy started to be released. Why wouldn't the energy be released before then? If there was no energy prior to that time, then the earth and the vastness that it was in was probably at absolute zero or close to that. And so if we're at absolute zero, we're not going to have any release of energy. And then God started to release the energy, and all you really need to do is shake things up a little bit, and all of a sudden you have these massive energy release, would have melted the water. Also would have allowed for all the energy that exists. At least on earth. And then he would have created more as he created the stars and the galaxies and so on the fourth day. Where did the energy come from? Because energy cannot be created or destroyed. Neither can matter. Those are two fundamental scientific laws that must be violated if those theories are true. Where did the energy come from? It came from God. Jesus said, "All power is given unto me." That means God has all power. God has all the energy that you need. So God provided the energy, completely consistent with scientific law. Energy had a source, not in creation, but in transfer. Completely consistent. Now, scripturally, we were created for the glory of God. The universe is created as a platform for the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Redemption. The manifestation of grace, the full expression of the love of God, which includes mercy and grace. As the expressions of the 1 Corinthians 13:4, patience and kindness. And so to say that there was a gap in between the first and second day, and the theory says that there's a gap where evolutionary processes took place, and then when the angels fell, you had God destroying the whole thing again. My question is, within that theory, where is redemption? Because even in the great flood, which these people frequently need to deny, something that's clearly spelled out in the Bible is now required to be denied because they're trying to use the Cambrian explosion and the rest of the fossil record as their evidence for the false theory, which we know was created in a global hydraulic event. How do we know that? Because many of those fossils are found in coal and sedimentary rock, which you need hydraulic events for, or volcanic explosions. Well, if you have an even worldwide extinction, then you've got a hydraulic event. If it's in coal, which many of those fossils are, more than 2/3 of North America is covered in coal, you've got a big, fat hydraulic event. In other words, you have a global flood. So they're trying to peddle the theory by denying Genesis chapter 6 and 7. They're removing from the Word of God. Revelation 22 gives warning not to do that. If we are to remove from the Word of God, God removes our name from the Lamb's book. God removes our name from the book of life. Trouble. We don't deny any portions of the Bible. So, where is redemption in that? There is none. In the flood, there was redemption. The last righteous man and his family were saved. God could not judge them. In the gap theory as well as the day-age theory, there is no redemption. Redemption is the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8 and Hebrews 4:3. That was God's pleasure for which the world was created in Revelation 4. And so we know biblically that these things are contrary to the Word of God. There's much more too, but I'm not going to get into that because we wouldn't really get into anything today if I was really to go to town on this. But biblically, it is completely contrary to the Word of God. Now, gap theory says that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there was 5 billion years. That shows a fundamental lack of understanding of the physics of time. They have to assume incorrectly a well-established scientific principle that time is a byproduct of velocity, and you cannot measure 5 billion years without the frames of reference to do so. It is gobbledygook. It's the same thing when evolutionists say that the universe is 15 billion years old. It's gobbledygook. It's not a definable statement. You cannot define 15 billion years as simply rotations of the planet the way that they try to do it if there was no planet to rotate. We need two points of reference and we need velocity in order to have time. Without providing those points of reference and without providing that velocity, it is ridiculous to make such a statement. But they try it anyway. But it's a ridiculous statement, scientifically, not just scripturally. And so, they say 5 billion years. Well, we know that the earth is not 5 billion years old. How do we know that? fall right off the top of my head. Magnetic field and the helium content of the atmosphere. As radioactive decay takes place, helium is released. Helium cannot escape the Earth's atmosphere. We don't have enough helium. Dr. Melvin Cook, who won the Nobel Prize, measured the quantity of helium, figured out the average release of helium through radioactive decay, and found out there's nowhere near enough helium in the atmosphere to account for billions of years. He said maximum 10,000. Maximum. What does the Bible say? If you follow the genealogies of Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11, not the genealogies of the rest of the Pentateuch, they're not useful in this regard, but the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 will tell you that the earth is approximately 6,100 and something around 40 years old. The Hebrew tradition puts it close to that as well. A little bit younger according to the Hebrews. Well, just follow the genealogies. Does science agree? Yes, it does. The earth's magnetic field, if the earth was very old, would have been massive because the earth's magnetic field is being cut in half approximately every 1,500 years. Well, if the earth's magnetic field is being cut in half every 1,500 years, a few billion years ago, we would have had to be similar to a magnetic star because our magnetic field would have been that huge. If our magnetic field had been that huge, then solar radiation would not be able to get through, number one, to form carbon-14, and number two, to initiate mutations required for evolution. Problem. Well, mutations are the core of evolution. So if we've evolved over millions and billions of years, well, I don't think so. Where did the mutations come from then? Need does not provide mutations. Like the little giraffe, the stubby little giraffe theory. That's so stupid. Stubby little giraffe found itself among tall trees. So stubby little giraffe had to evolve a long neck. Purposeful evolution is contrary to evolutionary theory. It's random chance mutation, no planning or purpose involved. Well, you know what? Doesn't work that way. Or the rock badger pony horse. There's evolutionary progress. But that's what they show you in the textbooks. It's a hoax. I mean, it is nothing more than a hoax. You see the knuckle-dragging ape man in the textbooks. You know why you see a knuckle-dragging ape man? Because some artist drew the guy as a knuckle-dragging ape man. You take a sample of a fossil, you have no idea if it was a knuckle-dragging ape man, if it was even an ape man. Might have probably just been an ape. Or might have been a man. Or like Australopithecus. Now they're thinking about the evolution as Australopithecus because they're finding big ones and small ones. And some genius, I think he was right, said, hey, maybe it was male and female. Duh. So you had a gibbon or whatever Australopithecus was. Okay, you had a male and a female. You know, that still happens today. The problem with evolutionary theory is that it takes away the scriptures. It says that Genesis 1 is allegorical. Okay, fine. Genesis 1 is allegorical. What else is allegorical? Now, how do you decide what is and what isn't the Word of God? When 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. But apparently Genesis 1 isn't God-breathed. Maybe it's not Scripture. What is Scripture then? Who chooses? Ah, you get to choose now. You're God. Where does that leave us? That leaves us right back in the tree of knowledge of good and evil with self-oriented, puffed-up thinking. Day-age theory is a joke. Right? Day-age, thousands, maybe millions, maybe billions of years were actually the day. How many billions of years did the plants survive without sun? These theories are unscientific and not biblical, and they are a hybrid bastardization of the Bible. And it doesn't work. The theory itself is weaker than the two things that it came from. Scripture's authority is established by God. It needs no defense. It is what it is. That's why Scripture is still here. After thousands of years of people trying to eliminate Scripture, the people are gone, Scripture is here. The Soviets and the communists tried to eliminate Scripture, they're gone, Scripture is here. That's no new phenomenon. But Scripture always wins. Why? Because it's sustained by God. The authority of the Scripture is established by God. Science is what science is. And at least science is observation to help it along. But these hybridized theories have neither Scripture nor science. So they are imaginations trying to bridge two opposing notions in an intimidated compromise. Trying to say, well, we're scientific, not believing in simple childlike faith what the Bible says. Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God in Hebrews 11:6. So much for the theories. No evidence, theologically unsound, hermeneutically twisted. And they'll say things like, the earth was without form and void, and if there's a comma between them, then you've got a gap. If there's no comma between them, you have no gap. You know, that's ridiculous. Earth was without form, lifeless wilderness, and void, empty. Start using your hermeneutics correctly. And it says it became that way. No, it doesn't. When it said the earth was, there are three potential meanings for the word was. One of them is to become, but stay consistent with the context that you're in. Proper hermeneutics. Your full mention principle doesn't allow for what you're claiming. Proper hermeneutics. It means to start to be, to become, or simply to be. If we're going to stay consistent with the context, the only meaning that we can apply there is to be. Now, if we want to step out of that hermeneutical principle, then we can say become. So, those people want you to say, oh, this is hermeneutically correct. No, it isn't. You've got to twist the hermeneutics in order to try to make it work. Theologically profoundly unsigned, hermeneutically twisted, and entirely unscientific. Well, why couldn't there be a Big Bang? Because God put the stars in their courses. Well, why couldn't He do it through a Big Bang? Because Big Bangs, explosions, don't result in courses. They result in destruction, not in order. Number one. Number two, if in 1929 we had the evidence that we have today, Big Bang would have never even seen the light of day. You get a curtain of blue galaxies in 1929... When Edwin Hubble found only red galaxies, what do you have? You have no Big Bang. You have motion in the galaxy? Yes. Big Bang? No. Because Big Bang necessitates that everything came from one point. Okay, let's go with it for a moment, although it's a ridiculous theory. What if everything did originate from that one point, that one primordial atom? Where did that come from? Okay, let's violate scientific law. And energy and matter cannot be created, they cannot be destroyed. Let's violate scientific law. You know what their explanation is? It's okay because it was long ago and only happened once. Well, if it only happened once, it's no longer scientific law. So which do you want? Oh, Big Bang? Okay. That's rich. But believers compromise with this nonsense. Because they're intimidated by science because they don't trust the Bible. Well then, trust the Bible more than you trust theory. Well, they tell us it's so. They're wrong. They told us for the longest time that the earth was flat. They were wrong then too, they're wrong now. You know what's amazing to me? Secular scientists know, and they will openly tell you this, that the majority of the information they have within a few years it's going to be obsolete and they'll know it's wrong. Yet Christians cave. The Bible is the only book that's ever been shown to not be wrong. Science has never been shown to be entirely right. Only a small fraction of what we ever think in science actually turns out to be correct. That's why you have scientific process and scientific method and discovery. That's why nowadays they publish all the research so other people can check the research. Why? Because usually they're wrong. And sometimes they're lying. And yes, scientists do lie sometimes. They're trying to make a name for themselves. They're trying to get some cash. They'll do it one way or the other if they're unscrupulous. Now, most of them are not unscrupulous, fortunately. But some of them are. And so you come up with things like Piltdown Man or Cambrian Man. Piltdown Man, that was rich. Shave the guy's teeth down. Make them look like some sort of a hybrid human chimp type. Cambridge Man was my favorite. It's a cricket bat. Yes, I said a cricket bat, like British baseball. Cricket bat. They created a missing link around a cricket bat. Nebraska Man was a pig's tooth. That was also good. For almost 20 years, maybe 30 years. Actually, I think about 30 years, they were peddling Nebraska Man as this great big discovery. It turned out to be a tooth of a pig. Peking Man, they found a skull and a femur 180 feet apart. Mysteriously, the fossils disappeared, though. So nobody could actually check them out. That's another good one. Neanderthal Man, rickets. When they examined the bone matrix, they found out it was a normal person who had rickets. That's why you find the global distribution. Rickets is caused by vitamin D deficiency. You put people around the equator, you have no rickets. Get them far away from the equator, and all of a sudden you start having people with rickets. You know what? Neanderthal Man, you can't find them around the equator. You have to find them far away. Folks, these so-called scientific claims are really nothing more than fancy guesswork. And they very rarely have any sort of evidence. And what they do claim as evidence is purely theoretical. If you interpret it this way, it's evidence. Okay, but then you have to go against what it actually implies on its own. We don't accept this stuff. They say God is unscientific because you can't put Him under a microscope. By the way, Christians, that's why they say God is unscientific. You can't put Him under a microscope. Well, if you want to use deductive reasoning, okay. But if you want to use inductive reasoning, you can certainly examine the evidence of God everywhere. You know, the biblical claims. It's just as scientific as astronomy. There is a lot of observable evidence. Never become intimidated by this stuff. And if somebody you know is intimidated, lovingly and gently say, you know, that's not actually correct. The science does not actually claim these things. The Bible does not actually say these things. You may want to reconsider. Now, I will emphasize one thing. We don't bring these things up to give people a means to argue. We're not into debate. I don't like debate. Debate causes division. And if you're debating someone who's unsaved, you're trying to defeat them, you're not trying to win them. You won't win somebody by telling them, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Even the most staunch evolutionist can be won by the love of God. That's part of the problem of the compromise, is it removes one of the major considerations in the full expression of the love of God. Never compromise the Scriptures. And I don't care what site or anybody else says. Let God be true and every man a liar. You never compromise the Scriptures. And I don't care if it's somebody with 6 PhDs. If they're disagreeing with the Scriptures, they're dead wrong. Because God doesn't need a PhD. He made it all. He knows exactly what He's talking about. PhD simply says, oh, you sat in class longer than I did. Or you sat in class as long as I did. or whatever. You sat in class for a certain amount of time. That's PhD. And you passed a few tests. So what? Anyway, let's get started.